Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
When Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy." This is the word of the Lord.
And let me add my welcome to that of Heidi and Randall, to everyone here, and especially if you're visiting with us today. It's great to have you here. We're into week 3 of a series on embracing and enjoying the Holy Spirit. The first 2 weeks we looked at the fruit of the Spirit and all of those messages. The details of the series are available on the website. As a green behind the ears, straight out of university chemical engineer, I was greatly influenced in particular by someone by the name of Ron Kilgariff. I knew him as Killer. I'm not sure I ever called him Killer to his face, but that's what we called him. This man was a super experienced operating superintendent in a very complicated and potentially very dangerous petrochemical plant. Killer knew this plant backwards. He commanded the respect of everyone in the place, including the operators, and he was very cool under major plant upsets. I had a dotted reporting line to him. I was a young process engineer in technical department, and he was running the operations. I was assigned under him. He was a terrific guy. I followed him. I learned from him. I'm sure back then I wasn't thinking of the word disciple, but I was a disciple of Killer. Every morning when he came into the main control room, I would take in mentally his routine. As he walked down the panel, the way he would look at the instruments, the things he would focus on, reading the logbook, his interaction with the operators, his probing questions, probing about anything that might be out of whack. I would then go with him. We took a little detour, and then we'd go out into the plant, and I'd sort of follow like a little lapdog behind him. I was watching him. I was watching what he was interested in, the things that took his interest, the things that he was sensitive to. Ron Kilgariff was just a wonderful and fantastic advocate in his non-gushing ways for me. He was always there for me as I progressed up through the management ladder. So I just have wonderful memories of both my sharing my life with him and his impact on my career. But as good as he was, Ron did have some flaws. And years later, I came into relationship with a flawless advocate. A flawless advocate who was with me 24/7. He guides me. He teaches me. He encourages me. Yes, he talks to me. He empowers me. And he upholds me through the storms of life and ministry. Who is the flawless advocate? It's the Holy Spirit. And my question for us on this little brisk autumn morning is, do you know him? Not, do you know about him? Not, have you heard stuff about him? But do you know him? Do you know him personally? Not just as a doctrine, not just as maybe some sort of feeling, but as a person. God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be, by definition, the greatest influence on the life of everyone who names the name of Christ. He must be the greatest influence on everyone who is a follower of Jesus. Holy Spirit referred to by a variety of titles in Scripture, sometimes Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of God. He comes in a way that I find I can't comprehend, and he comes and actually resides and lives within us. And in the timeline of God's interactions and dealing with the world, that's what happened with the miracle of Pentecost, when God came and indwelt. Pentecost, promised by the Lord Jesus. Again, on the website, if you go back through the John series recently, we were looking at those couple of chapters, chapters 14 through to 16. Hear the promises of the Holy Spirit by Jesus. John 14, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. They are super important prepositions. He lives with you, but there will come a time, Pentecost, when he will be in you. Later in the chapter, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Into the next chapter, 15. When the Advocate comes, who I'll send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he'll testify about me. That is, the principal ministry, if you like, of the Holy Spirit is to point to the Lord Jesus. And then in 16, but very truly, when we read those words very truly, it's kind of like the Lord saying, listen up. Don't miss it. This is super important. I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. They're great promises, aren't they? Jesus promises and he delivers. God promises and he delivers. His word never fails, because he is all-powerful and completely trustworthy. The gift of the Holy Spirit is of unimaginable worth. They're easy words maybe to say, but I've been really challenged as I've thought about that this week, just simply asking myself the question. The preacher has to preach to himself first. Is that how I see it? Do I see the Holy Spirit as a gift of unimaginable worth? There is no gift that compares with the gift of God himself coming and indwelling us individually and corporately as the church. Think about what a Christian is. God himself spells out the definition of a Christ one, a Christ follower, as one who is actually indwelt by the Spirit. It's spelled out for us in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you're in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That is the very definition of being a Christian, is that you have the indwelling Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is fundamental, absolutely fundamental, if we name the name of Christ and are his followers. So hold that thought. And then think about this. If what I have said is true, and that's what the Bible says, how could it be that so many Christians either do or appear to shun the Spirit? How could that be? How could it be that across decades and across Christendom, that so many people who name the name of Christ self-righteously judge those who embrace the Spirit in his fullness? How could that be, if indeed by very definition as a Christian, we are indwelt by the Spirit? How could it be that sometimes, even as claiming to be followers of the Lord Jesus, we hold back, we even withdraw from having real intimacy with the Spirit of God? I think they're challenging questions. What are the factors that catalyse such unhelpful and unbiblical responses? Do you think they're unhelpful responses? Think they're unbiblical? The Heavenly Father wants every one of his children to embrace fully and to totally enjoy the Holy Spirit. It is the greatest gift that we could be given, that God himself comes and dwells with us. Towards the end of Ephesians 1 and towards the beginning of Romans 1, we're told that it was the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that same power, this is a mind-boggling truth, is resident within us. If you like, it's latent within every believer. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and his power resides within us. And how great is that power? It's the power that actually raised Jesus from the dead. How could it be then? Seriously, how could it be, and I'm not being judgmental, I'm just trying to be objective in this, how could it be that so many Christians live their lives in a form of bondage? How could it be that so many Christians appear, at least, to have effective defeat in their lives? How do we answer that? How do you answer it? How do I answer it? You see, the answer can't be because God has not made provision. He has made provision. He's come himself. We've been given this stunning gift. I think this is the key. The key is we must know the Holy Spirit. And when Scripture uses the word know, and if you look at the Old Testament, and if you looked at a Greek translation of the Old, the word that's used there is one that's speaking of marital union. That is, the full-on expression of intimacy in this world that we know is the word that's used to speak of us knowing God. I think we struggle with bondages and not living victoriously because we either consciously or subconsciously withdraw from that intimacy. It is knowing the Holy Spirit intimately that is the key, that is the door opening, if you like, to living a victorious life. We could go and run some lectures on the Holy Spirit. We've done that. You could go to lots of Bible colleges. Tragically, you'd probably find one of the shortest parts on the syllabus is the Holy Spirit, which kind of boggles my mind. But we could do it. I could give you a significant number of books from a library, not boasting, just the truth. You could read them. But in itself, that doesn't mean you know him. It's way more than intellectual knowledge. It's like the intimacy of a husband and a wife. We could see the Spirit's power, and we do, in miracles, but that in itself doesn't mean that we know him. We could perhaps even feel him, whatever that means, but that in itself doesn't mean we know him. But don't get me wrong, doctrine is important. Miracles are an integral part of the coming of the kingdom of God. And when you feel the presence of God, that is a beautiful feeling. But let the question sink in, but do you know him? Do you know him personally? Because he's not some impersonal force. He's more than a presence. He's more than power. He's more than doctrine. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God the Holy Spirit. And it is critical that we know him, that we embrace him, that there is real intimacy between ourselves, individually, corporately, and the Holy Spirit. You see, the personhood of the Holy Spirit is revealed in Scripture. Don't ever think of a force or an it. It's a person. He prays for us, Romans 8. He has a mind, again in Romans 8. He has emotions. He has a will. It's an interesting passage in Hebrews 2. We often think of 1 Corinthians 12. It's the Spirit who distributes gifts, spiritual gifts, according to what? According to His will. And again in Hebrews, he can be insulted. It is so important, it's got to sound like a stuck record this morning, to get this. The Holy Spirit is a person. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we read about the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've got the NIV and you flicked across to 1:6, it's a great translation, but I think the words are the joy given by the Holy Spirit, or another translation, the joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is really putting the focus on us. But literally in the Greek, it's speaking of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Spirit produces joy in our life, but the Spirit is a person. And the Spirit experiences joy. And I tell you what a magnificent experience is. When the joy that the Holy Spirit Himself feels is then connected with the feeling that we have of the joy of the Spirit. That's a magnificent feeling. Through Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described by a variety of word pictures, metaphors. We looked at this last year as we kicked off a pathway. A fire, water, dove, wind, oil. But I love the metaphor of the dove. It's not the exclusive metaphor word picture, but it's a strong one. Think about a dove. It is a wild bird. You cannot domesticate them, and you can't train them. Square brackets. You can't control God. It's a wild bird, can't be domesticated, but it's a gentle bird. Ever watch them? They're just beautiful. Beautiful wings. They're majestic, the way they come down, and they just sit. You've seen how quickly they get disturbed? Wings start to flatter. What happens? Wings start to move, and they're starting to lift off because something has disturbed them. Friends, the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit can be disturbed, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. What are the ways that we grieve? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind, compassionate, forgive each other, just as in Christ forgave you. When you think of Holy Spirit as a person, have you thought before about His sensitivity? He's a person, and He is sensitive. It is easy to hurt the feelings of the Holy Spirit in ways when we act that are not like the Lord Jesus. When we lose our temper, when we hold a grudge, when we slander, when we gossip, the Holy Spirit is troubled and grieved and disturbed. When we do things that don't bring the Spirit joy, when we do things that don't bring the Spirit joy, we need to stop them. Stop them so that He's not grieved. And as we become more aware of the sensitivity of the Spirit, we'll develop a sharper and sharper sensitivity to the Spirit. Does that make sense? As we increasingly realize the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is sensitive. He's a person. And as we grow in our sensitivity, if you like, to His sensitivity, then we're just becoming more and more sensitive. And becoming more sensitive to the Spirit is that you will hear Him more clearly speaking into your life. You'll hear Him more regularly. Not only can the Spirit be grieved, the Spirit can be quenched. And so again, Paul writes to a different church, the Thessalonians, in chapter 5. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test all of them. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. So he's spoken to the Ephesians about grieving, the Thessalonians about quenching. What's the difference? Well, there's a difference, but there's also overlap. Grieving occurs when we interact in non-Christ-like wise. Judgmentalism, unforgiveness, slander, factions, dissensions. Have you ever seen that? You ever experienced that? Do you think the dove stays settled? Do you think it's possible that the dove starts to lift and move? This is grievous to the person of the Holy Spirit. What about quenching? If grieving is primarily acting in non-Christ-like ways in relationships, what's quenching? I think the immediate context gives us an insight. Quenching is when we are prejudiced towards the way that the Spirit might manifest himself. Say it again. It's when we are prejudiced against the way he might manifest or does manifest. Think of our reading from Acts 2, which we have looked in the past. I was really just using it today. We're looking at a variety of scriptures to do a setting. We live in the age of the Spirit. I don't know what that manifestation of the Spirit was, and it's probably good that the Holy Spirit didn't put it in the Word, because then we go, we're going to do that. But whatever it was unusual enough for the crowd to say what? They're into the scotch. I mean, they ought to be having birdseed and muesli. They're just knocking back liqueurs. I don't know what the manifestation was, but that was the sort of response that came from the crowd. The Spirit is quenched when we are prejudiced towards the way he manifests. The Spirit is quenched when we do not respect his presence. Think of the immediate context here. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. See, when he speaks of prophecies, Paul is speaking of just one manifestation of the Spirit. But when I say just one, in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually really puts a spotlight on prophecy. He says, you need to seek this. You need to ask for this. You need to pray about this. This is a really, really important gift for the building up, the edification of the body. But we have to test them. It's a very important gift, but it needs to be tested. Hold that in your mind, and now ask yourself this. Have you ever witnessed or ever heard in a church setting when a pastor starts to teach on prophecy or starts to teach on Jesus' command, proclaim the kingdom of God, heal the sick, drive out demons, and just in case we miss it, he repeats that numerous times. Ever seen as that starts to happen and a pastor convicted that this is the word of God, and if we're going to honour the Lord, that's what we need to teach and proclaim. Ever seen a reaction like, I don't know what's happening in this place. Like, I'm just really uncomfortable. We're becoming charismatic. I don't even know what the word means in that context. You ever seen that? And usually, and most disturbingly, that sort of noise comes at the same time as people are saying, and this is what we're standing on. This is our authority. The more I think about it, I think it's bizarre. I think it deeply quenches the Spirit to say, we hold to your word, but we will pick and choose the parts of it that we are comfortable with in our middle-class Western way of life. The dove is disturbed. And if you grieve the dove enough, if you quench the dove enough, he lifts, and it actually takes him a while to come back settled. Have you seen that in the natural world? Lifts off, but doesn't just immediately come back and settled. You see, the issue is not, is a church becoming, is it charismatic or whatever, whatever those words mean, that's not the issue. The issue is, are we obeying the Spirit of God? Because if we are obeying the Spirit of God, we will never, ever be at odds with Scripture. Why? Because Scripture is the Spirit's word. Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Word and Spirit. That's why at Deep Creek, we are unreservedly and unashamedly seeking in the Lord's power and direction for a church to be built on Word and Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just like the Father and the Son, is not a doctrine, he's not just an idea, he's not just an experience. He is the God who has invaded our lives. He's the God who has come with his transforming presence. And the most important thing for me and for you is to know God's heart, to know his heart. We know primarily through getting into his word. I mean, spiritual gifts, they're important, but they're a part of this age. In the new heaven, new earth, all of those gifts will have gone. There'll be no need for them. The longing of our heart, the number one priority must be to know the very heart, to know the very character of God, to draw close to him, to embrace him. Think for a moment, just in your mind, just quickly, think about your best friends. Just name them off in your mind. Hopefully there's one. Best friends. Is the common link with your best friends that they are the ones that you're most comfortable with? Most comfortable with. The Holy Spirit must be our best friend. It's like the Lord says, Rod, I must be the most important person in your life. But it would be fair in hearing this for you to go, but Rod, you keep going on about the Holy Spirit must be the most important person. What about God the Father? What about God the Son? The Holy Spirit speaks and directs according to the Father, just as was the case in Jesus' earthly ministry. And the Holy Spirit always directs and points us and focuses on the Lord Jesus. When the Bible speaks about knowing God, it's speaking about a relationship. And a relationship must be intimate, and a relationship must be founded on obedience. This intimacy that I'm talking about is the birthright, or if you like, the new birthright, for everyone who turns to Jesus in repentance and faith. It's our birthright to have that intimacy, and it comes about through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Passover were separated by 50 days. The actual events that happened through that time was the death of Jesus, his resurrection, the ascension, and then the coming of the Spirit. But I'd like us just for a moment to condense that period as to just one event. Sometimes it's theologically helpful to do that. So just think of the death of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Spirit as one big event. You got that thought just for the moment? Now, when Jesus died on the cross, for me probably one of the most powerful images, along with the Roman triumph that we preached on Good Friday, one of the most powerful images, as he died on the cross, as he died in our place, as he absorbed all of the gunk and sin and evil of all of mankind, the temple veil, and I always remember it in English units, even though I'm quite young, 60 feet, 3 inches deep. It rips from top to bottom. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Remember, the priest could go into the holy place, but only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. That veil was ripped from top to bottom, and it is hugely symbolic. No need for any more sacrifices, because the once-for-all perfect sacrifice has just been made. Access now, immediately available to everyone and anyone. And the access is available through appropriating what the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And as that access is opened in this one big event, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. And he comes and he personally indwells me as I turn to the Lord Jesus, to you, and to the church corporately. The church, in fact, is formed. Friends, the veil has been removed. There is no separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. God's very presence, the throne room of God, has been opened up. Just try and get that image in your mind. The Holy of Holies is open. And access into the very presence of God is the most precious thing and precious place. It is open, it's not closing, and it's always open. And the question is, what will I do? What will I do about it being open? It's open. The Holy Spirit, through the writer to Hebrews, tells us what to do. In Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one tempted in how many ways? In every way, just as we are, yet didn't sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Aren't they beautiful verses? Can you try and get the imagery? I think it is because we're spatial and physical. Think of that veil ripped. No one had ever been able to go in there apart from the high priest. And God is beckoning his children by birthright because of trusting in the death and resurrection of his son. He's beckoning us to go in. He doesn't want us to go in slowly, cowering, head down. He wants us to go in boldly, confidently, and always with great reverence. This is a holy God. And he beckons his children to come and totally and completely embrace him. What will you do? Will you hang back a bit? Or maybe even turn and start to walk the other way? The Holy Spirit desires to have real intimacy with every child of our Heavenly Father. And he desires to have intimacy corporately with the body, with the church. But to use a double negative, it's not unreasonable to say that many Christians appear fearful of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's unreasonable, is it? I think it's unreasonable to say that we often seem fearful of that intimacy with the Lord. I've been trying to just rack my brains and come before the Lord and get him to show me what are some of the reasons. I just want to bring up three, there might be 30. But here are the barriers that come to my mind. These are the barriers that hold us back from intimacy with the living God. What I've called indulgent sin. What I mean by indulgent sin? I like doing this and I'm not stopping. That's indulgent sin, assuming what you're doing is sinful. Refusing to get stuff out of our life that is not of the kingdom of God. What about the next two? Sense of unworthiness. I think the longer I'm in pastoral ministry, the more I see this as just a real chain and a real barrier that needs to be broken. The sense of unworthiness typically comes in absorbing and taking on the lies of the enemy. All lies, not just some of them, every lie comes from the father of lies, Satan. That sense of unworthiness, there can be lots of human factors, but typically comes from the lies of the enemy. God doesn't really love you. He certainly doesn't really love you enough to be intimate with you. Your sins are not fully forgiven. I've told the story before. Cheryl just diagnosed with in human terms, an incurable disease, short lifespan. Immediately, the enemy was in her mind. How do you be sure that your sins are fully forgiven? You're sure because of the truth of the Word of God. You're not worthy. Look at the stuff that you've done in your life. You're not worthy to come into the very presence of God. There are myriads of ways that the enemy comes at us to give us a sense of unworthiness. And closely related to that is, just for the sake of showing three barriers, is what I've called brokenness. Brokenness in our lives ending up as a barrier to that intimacy. The brokenness can come in a whole variety of ways. It might be a major breakdown in a critical human relationship. Often, it's a chain of rejection. Rejection just seems to be so common in people's lives, where things have either happened sometimes in the womb, in their early life, through school, can be in a marriage situation, in a work situation, a deep sense of rejection, and the enemy grabs it and gets a chain and just wraps it around us. That brokenness could be because of something terrible that's been perpetrated against us. Could be where intimacy has actually been betrayed in a human relationship. Well, we could spend the whole morning just interacting, get a whiteboard, and we'd end up with dozens. But they're real barriers. They're barriers to intimacy. But I want you to hear the good news. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell together? In us. Is his power diminished? Is it, if you like, latently there? That's what Scripture says. I know it's hard to comprehend that, but that's the truth of Scripture. And he has the power to break and remove and demolish every barrier. And I mean it. There is no barrier that he cannot break. Let's use the three examples. Let's say that you are caught up in indulgent sin. I'm just going to keep doing this. I know it's wrong, but I actually get short-term temporal satisfaction. I'm going to keep doing it. Well, here's my advice. We're talking word pictures. Walk towards the Holy of Holies. Come towards the very presence of God. Your sin will be dealt with. Because your sense, if you like, your nearness to the holiness of God will make this indulgent sin be repulsive. And you will confess, repent, and renounce. You don't deal with the sin by hanging back. You deal with the sin by coming towards the Lord. And sin and his holiness cannot coexist. And you go, this is a stench. This is grievous to the Lord. I confess, I repent, and I renounce this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if the problem is a sense of unworthiness? Then come with me. Come into that Holy of Holies. Listen to the Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit's going to say to you? You're worthy. You are so worthy that the Lord Jesus came and died for who? For you. In your very place. Substitutionary atonement. And as you walk into that holy place, we're talking word pictures, you will see the Father's arms, that wide, calling you to embrace you. What if you have a deep problem with brokenness, as so many do? There is no chain that can't be broken by the Holy Spirit. And there is no wound that cannot be healed. I accept that if the wounds are deep, it seems to take some time for full healing. But the Holy Spirit has enough love and power and presence to heal every wound. So I want to encourage us to consciously move towards the Holy of Holies. My contention is, as we move towards the Holy of Holies, individually, corporately, every barrier to intimacy will what? Go. It'll evaporate. It's a magnificent thing, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I want us to embrace him as a church and individually. I want us to enjoy him. We are new covenant children. In the old covenant, those trusting in the Lord, they never got the opportunity, unless they were a priest, to go into the holy place. And the priest never got an opportunity to go into the Holy of Holies unless they were the high priest. But we're not children of the old covenant. We're children of the new covenant. And access is open. It's been dealt with once for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil has been ripped from top to bottom. And God himself has come and indwelt us. That word advocate that we read, ascribing the Holy Spirit in those John readings, is the Greek word parakletos. Just made up of two words, but I think it's helped for us to get this idea of embracing. Para, very close. Kletos, called. Put the two words together. The Holy Spirit is the one who is called to be very close to who? To you and me and us. I've never had this experience. People on the audio tape are going, what on earth is he talking about? And maybe some decades ago these weren't so common, but these baby slings or whatever they're called, they're pretty common, aren't they, mums? And you can go around and you can be doing the ironing and the shopping, and little babies just snuggled in, safe and tight, and it's just a beautiful picture of intimacy. Well, every illustration, we don't want to sort of try and find every fine detail of it. But think of that intimacy when you think of the advocate, the one who was called to come and be very, very close to us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Be conscious of him. Be conscious of living your life like the Lord Jesus. Be conscious of pleasing him. See him as your best friend. See him as your greatest influence. Let him be the greatest influence in your life. And the more aware we become of the Spirit, the more active he becomes in us. And the more we start doing what he wants us to do. That's kind of a perpetual little circle, isn't it? The more aware we are, the more active he becomes, and the more we start doing what he likes. He's a person. His favour rests on us. He has joy. If we ignore him, if we're not aware of him, he's restricted. And if you shun him, and if you shun that intimacy, you literally block out the greatest gift. If you grieve him, if we grieve him, if I quench him, if we quench him, we will not experience real freedom, period. If we grieve and quench him, we will not experience the power of God in our lives and in the life of the church. So friends, don't hold back. Go in boldly. Go in reverently. Go in gladness. And desire intimacy. It's a simple prayer, Lord. I don't want to grieve you. I don't want to quench you. I want to draw close to you. Help me to see that your very word is the food of nourishment. That your very word is going to lead me to a deeper knowledge, a real intimate knowledge of the very character of God. You might want to just, even in your mind, say these words, if they apply. Lord, I confess the times that I've grieved you. I'm deeply sorry for that. You're present with me. I'm sorry that by acting in ways, or we acting in ways, that have not been like our Lord, the Lord Jesus, that we have grieved you. I'm sorry for that. We're sorry for that. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive us based on your precious blood shed on the cross. We repent of grieving. We repent of quenching. And we renounce all ways and all words that disturb the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, help us to seek you. Help us to seek you with all of our heart, knowing that as we draw close to you, as we commune with you, as we speak to you, you'll be speaking to us primarily as we go through your word. But Lord, it'll happen when we're having a shower. It'll happen when we're washing our teeth. It'll happen when we're getting lunches for the kids, because you love us and you're there and you indwell us, and it's a relationship. So Heavenly Father, I pray that in each of our hearts and in the life of the church, that we would not hold back, we would not turn around and walk the other way, but we would celebrate with extraordinary gladness that God has come, not just with us, but in us. And that we would embrace you, Lord, and that we would enjoy you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his sake and for the extension of his kingdom. Amen.